Coming to the last two chapters of the book of Joshua, which contain the aged patriarch's parting counsels to his people. In today's chapter, chapter 23, we have his exhortation to the princes and rulers of the tribes. And in next Sunday's chapter, it's his exhortation to the people themselves. And this chapter, chapter 23, begins with the statement that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. This is not the first time that Joshua is spoken of as old and stricken in years, for we have the same statement, you will remember, in chapter 13 at the first two verses. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said to him, "Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." But 10 chapters have now passed before Joshua, as it were, admits that this is how it is with him. It's Joshua who's speaking here. "I am old and stricken in age," verse 2. I don't think we're meant to take from this that it's taken Joshua a long time to admit that he's past his sell-by date. I don't think that's in view at all. But we don't have any means of ascertaining what lapse of time is represented by the intervening chapters from chapter 13 on to chapter 23. But you will remember the passage about Caleb in chapter 14, where we're given precise statements about Caleb's age. He was 40 years old when he was sent with Joshua as a spy from Kadesh Barnea to prospect the land of Canaan. And we learn in chapter 14 that Caleb was 85 when the campaign of conquest was completed in principle. Now, the Bible dictionary says that Caleb was senior to Joshua by probably as many as 15 years, which would make Joshua about 70 at the time of Caleb's claiming of the mountain of Hebron as his inheritance. And Joshua would then have been about that age in chapter 13 when the Lord spoke of him as old and stricken in years. But if we look on to chapter 23, verse 14, we see that Joshua's passing seems to be imminent. "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth." And that's a way that they had of speaking, that he was about to go to his rest and to his reward. So that we may continue, and later on in the next chapter, chapter 24, if you look over, we're told in, where is it, verse 14, that he died, verse 29, 110 years old. So if Joshua, 15 years junior to Caleb, at the age of 70, was stricken in years then, he must have been very frail here in this farewell chapter, much more frail than he had been in chapter 13. And this raises the question as to why there was such a contrast between Caleb and Joshua. Well, one possible explanation is that Joshua was the leader of God's people who bore an immense burden of responsibility, and that this is what aged him so much. You remember how the Apostle Paul speaks of himself in his letter to Philemon, a letter written from the prison in Rome, and calls himself Paul the Aged. Well, Saul of Tarsus was a young man, and he was called a young man in Acts chapter 7, when they were stoning Stephen, they threw down their coats at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. He was anointed and commissioned after his conversion, shortly after that, 10 to 14 years later, as the apostle of the Gentiles. And his ministry occupied some 30 years. We don't know what is all included in that. So that he couldn't have been much more in his mid-60s when he wrote to Philemon and spoke of himself as Paul the Aged. Now, James Denny speaks of Paul as a man whom what he calls the care of all the churches laid an almost superhuman burden upon him, and that he was old before his time and worn out by the task he had been given, and that he accepted so willingly for Christ. He was a man who wore himself out for the sake of the gospel. There's a wonderful passage in 2 Corinthians 4 that is well worth reading and considering, where he speaks of bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And then he very perceptively says, please notice, he doesn't say bearing about in the body the death of the Lord Jesus, although he could have said that. But he uses this indeterminate phrase, the dying of the Lord Jesus, which seems to suggest, as Denny points out, that there was a daily dying, a daily crucifixion, a daily pressure that was wearing the man out, that he became old before his time because of the burden of the care of all the churches. And that's something that we need to import into the story about Jacob. Here's Caleb, almost boasting, although he wasn't really boasting, but saying he was as fresh as he was at 85, as he had been 40 years earlier, when he was 45. But it was different with Joshua, and it was different with Paul. They wore themselves out, and the burden of responsibility was very heavy indeed for them to bear. Old before his time. Well, it's a wonderful privilege to become old and grey-haired in such a service, isn't it? So Joshua addresses himself to the leaders of the people. And the commentators are not slow to point out that there are parallels to this in the New Testament, with the appeal in 2 Peter chapter 1 of another old man nearing the end of the road. And he writes thus to the church he's about to leave. Peter says, yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. Now, here is a man knowing his time is short and speaking like this to those whom he loved and had nurtured in the faith. And in the same way, we can recall how Paul, on that famous occasion, on his way back to Jerusalem, when he called for the elders of Ephesus to meet him at Miletus, and exhorted them in marvelous and moving words in Acts chapter 20, giving his own testimony as to what he'd done in the gospel among them, and urging them to stand firm and fast in the faith, in much the same terms as Joshua does here with the elders of Israel. And you see the sense of history that's involved in these moving passages. I wouldn't be at all surprised that before Paul met the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, he took out his scrolls and read what Joshua had said to the elders of the people. That's the kind of thing that happens. Now, in his exhortation, Joshua, first of all, in verses 3 to 5, enunciates the facts of God's mighty power towards his people, all that he had done and all that he could yet do among them. So once again, you see Joshua, as was the case with Moses and other Old Testament leaders, reminding the people of the greatness of their God. And that, in true New Testament fashion, is always the basis of biblical exhortation. Now, as you were singing the last hymn, this came home afresh for me, as the first three verses speak of our promise. O Jesus, I have promised. The last verse says, O Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee, that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servant be. And, Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my master and my friend. Oh, Jesus, thou hast promised. That's the basis on which all exhortation is made to God's people, to promise to be faithful. You see, the exhortations to courage and faithfulness are always made in Scripture on the basis of what God has done for his people. Someone in the elders' prayer meeting this morning was reiterating that very same thought. The greatness of what God has done for us. May this be the inspiration to the congregation to be faithful and to respond in obedience and love to what God says. You see, it's that gives exhortation meaning. And of course, it's this that leaves us without excuse when we fail to respond and rise to the exhortation. You've seen all that the Lord your God has done. Isn't that the best kind of basis for an inspirational exhortation? We've only to look back over the years and see all that God has wrought for us and in us and among us as his people, to have hearts filled with gladness and joy and gratitude. Do you feel that sufficiently when you come to God's house? We must not at any cost allow the pressures of life so to press down upon us that we can't look up and see what God has wrought. That is the one great circumstance. God is on our side. If God be for us, says Paul in Romans 8, who can be against us? Tribulation, distress, nakedness, peril, sorrow. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, the words that Joshua uses in verses 3 to 5 are very familiar words, and they echo something that we read at the beginning of our studies in Joshua. The words that Joshua himself was given by God at the outset of his leadership of the people. Look back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto thy fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Now, it's almost verbatim, and exactly the words that God spoke to him then. And he passes them on to the elders of Israel as he is about to leave them. And so Joshua was speaking from his own experience and as one who had proved God. At the end of his life, he did not say, as some alas have said, I used to think and believe such and such, but now I'm a sadder and wiser man. Nobody who has walked with God can ever speak like that. I have heard men of the cloth speaking like that, and it's been the saddest thing that I've ever heard. Somewhere along the line, they have lost the place and lost the fire. Ever to speak, I used to think like that, but now I'm a sadder and a wiser man. Joshua had proved God over the years and knew from experience that he was always faithful to his promises. He could commend this God unreservedly to the elders of Israel as one who was utterly trustworthy. Now, it must have meant a great deal to these elders of Israel to have heard Joshua speak like this, because they knew what God had said to him at the beginning all these years ago. And now, in the light of experience, it was just as if Joshua was saying, now look, this is no theoretical matter. I'm not saying these words because it's my job to do so. I'm saying them because I've proved God a faithful God over all these years. I've proved that his word is trustworthy and a source of power and strength. You see, here's the true source of courage and strength. Keep and do all that is written in the book of the law, and turn not to the right hand nor to the left. That's what God said to me at the beginning. And I've proved him to be faithful to that promise. Now, we've already noticed in previous studies that we have come from time to time to points in the story where we had to explain that Joshua had done what he did in terms of what was written in the law of the Lord. For example, in the campaign of conquest, there was one point when he judicially executed the heathen kings. But the important point for us to have noticed was that he did this in obedience to the statute of the law. And in the same way, he refused to allow their bodies to hang outside after sunset because the law said not to do it. It was always, you see, according to the known direction of the law. That's the first thing. And in the second place, Joshua exhorts them in verse 8 to cleave unto the Lord your God as you have done unto this day. Now the message in verses 7 to 10 is quite unequivocal. Look at them. That ye come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourselves unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God, as you have done unto this day. For the Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong, but as for you, no man hath been able to stand before you unto this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God, he it is that fighteth for you, as he hath promised you. The word to which we go with an attitude of desire to obey it is the word which contains the promises of God. And those who come to that word with an attitude of obedience are immediately confronted with the promises of God in all their riches. God is no man's debtor. And the alternatives with their dangers are also made very clear by Joshua. It was certain that if they were to become identified with the heathen, either by marriage or by religion or by any other way, they would find trouble and things would begin to go wrong. There was really to be no option for them if they wanted the blessing of God. They were to cleave to him. It's so practical, isn't it? Obedience, faith in this regard, is obedience. We must not speak of having faith if we do not obey God. That's a contradiction in terms. Now, one would readily think of what is said in the New Testament in Acts about Barnabas's exhortation to believers in Antioch, whom he was sent to visit by the apostles in Jerusalem. When he came, and I quote, he saw the grace of God and was glad, and exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now it's no accident that the same thought is expressed here of Joshua. Barnabas was a man deeply taught in the Scriptures, and he would know the kind of thing to say to new converts, and that the very thing that would encourage them would be to say to them what Joshua had said to the elders of Israel. Maybe Barnabas also was reading the book of Joshua on his way down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, the association of ideas in verses 8 and 9 is significant. Previous cleaving on their part had led to the Lord's power being made manifest among them. And that's always how it is, you see. If we want to taste the power of God, we have to do the cleaving. Do you remember the great apostolic prayer in Acts chapter 4, verse 24 onwards? It was in a time of crisis, and the young church was under pressure, and they came together in prayer. And that prayer expresses this truth, that it was the apostles' part to be bold and courageous and obey God's command to preach the gospel. And it was his part to stretch out his mighty hand to do signs and wonders. And the record goes on to say, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And it's always like that. When we cleave to the Lord, he is allowed freedom of maneuver, freedom of action in his people and for his people. The Lord hath driven out from before you great nations and strong. Now, by contrast to that, one's only to cite the disastrous episode at the city of Ai, when they didn't cleave to the Lord but became careless, and their armor was ingloriously defeated. And you see the truth of what I'm saying from that isolated incident. That's the second thing. And the third place, Joshua exhorted the leaders of the people to take good heed, therefore, to yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. Verse 11. Take good heed, therefore, unto yourselves, that ye love the Lord your God. And that echoes other passages in the Old Testament, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which lays such an emphasis on the loving the Lord their God. Here's a fine comment from F.B. Meyer, who says, the whole law of God and of human life is fulfilled in that one word, thou shalt love. Take good heed to love God, and all other injunctions are comparatively needless. Love God, and you will be content with nothing less than to inherit all the land, even to that great sea of his love on which the sun never goes down. Love God, and courage must possess you, as the timid bird will assail the dreaded predator of her nest, her maternal love making her oblivious to all considerations of her own safety. Love God, and you will love his book, nor wish to swerve from it. Love God, and you will not seek a love which is inconsistent with your supreme affection. Love God, and you will possess God and be possessed by God. And things which otherwise had been snares and traps and scourges will become stepping stones to a fuller, richer life. Love God, and you will become one with all holy beings in heaven and upon earth and throughout the universe, to whom he is the supreme love. Now, these words, and they're very moving from F.B. Meyer, are words that take us to the heart of everything. Jesus said, one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken from her. You see, the most practical thing of all in Christian life is love to Jesus. There are those, of course, who think that this is sentimental unrealism or pietism. But the fact remains, and history proves this, that those who have done most in the world for Christ and for God and for the gospel are those who have loved him utterly. And that's why Joshua says, take good heed therefore unto yourselves that ye love the Lord your God. Now you see, this puts in proper perspective the whole campaign of conquest and the whole message of the book of Joshua. As we said in an earlier study, we are not to interpret or understand this campaign merely as a campaign of conquest, for that's to miss the point of the story. Here is a people in God's hands, fulfilling God's purposes. And the conquest aspect is in a real sense, incidental. It's a people and their ongoing experience with their God that's the important thing. The heart of Israel's life was their love for God. And when we look at it like that, we see how far from the mark it is to suppose that the religion of the Old Testament is one of legalism. We know that it was interpreted and has been interpreted and is today interpreted as one of legalism. But in its heart and essence, it was not this, but rather a covenant relationship of love. Joshua was reminding them, so to speak, of how things stood and needed to stand between their God and themselves. That's the commission given by Joshua to the leaders. And may I just say a word or two in closing, because we have the baptism. There are several reasons why Joshua made this particular appeal. The first of them is seen in verses 6 and 7. Be ye therefore very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law, that ye turn not aside therefore from to the right or to the left, that ye come not among those nations. You see, he is recognizing that there is an enemy of souls. And secondly, he speaks like this because he recognizes the weakness of human nature, verses 11 to 13. Take good heed therefore to yourself that ye love the Lord your God, else if ye do in any wise go back and cleave unto the remnant of these nations, and shall make marriages with them, and go in unto them. Know for a certainty that the Lord your God will no more drive out any of these nations, but they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes. And how true this is in spiritual life. When God deals with us, and it may well be lays his finger on something in our lives, and he says, my son, that has to be dealt with. That has to go. And a man says, oh, not that, Lord. That's too precious to me. That has to go. But we say no. And the Lord leaves it at that. And at a later stage, that thing becomes a snare and a trap, and scourge in our sides, thorns in our eyes, and we live to regret the day that we said no to God when he pointed at something in our lives and said, this must go. Joshua knew the weakness of human nature. And thirdly, he mentions the faithfulness of God in verse 14. I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your heart and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, and not one thing hath failed thereof. And when we really know that, and part of the purpose of studying the book of Joshua is just to remind ourselves to look back over the years and how much God has done for us in this place. How much blessing, how much enrichment, how much stability into our lives. How could we not love him for all he has done for us? And in verses 15 and 16, Joshua spoke as he did because of the reality of divine discipline. We spoke earlier, was it in our study in 1 Peter one evening, about God who is strong enough to resist pity until grief has done its gracious work in our lives through the disobedience we have shown and the trouble that have come upon us. And we say, why hasn't God answered my prayer? Why does he not lift this? And he is waiting, you see, until he is satisfied that the disciplines of grace have done their work in our hearts, and he is strong enough to withhold his answer to our prayers until that work of discipline has been fulfilled. What a God is ours. Blessed be his name. Now let's sing our baptismal hymn. We're going to sing hymn number 310, Gracious Saviour, Gentle Shepherd, little ones are dear to thee, gathered with thine arms and carried in thy bosom. May they be sweetly, fondly, safely tended, from all want and danger free. Hymn 310.